And as you do, I overlook the fact that our next-door neighbour, Bob, delivered a Christmas card to me this morning, but it's not just to me. It's to all the members of the church and their families, wishing you a season full of faith, hope and peace. Merry Christmas. Bob says, wishing everyone a very Merry Christmas and a safe, happy and healthy 2021. And we wish Bob the same. He has some health issues, health concerns, and so we continue to remember him too. And also, I should also say, really since the lockdown, I haven't been making copies of the sermon notes. If anyone would like to receive a copy, one member tells me that she finds them useful, helping to consolidate what she heard in the morning. And so it's not a problem to make run off copies again. And so I'm happy to do that if there is an interest. So having said that, let's turn now to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I've entitled the message, A Beautiful Miracle and a Beautiful Message. And a bit of a play in words there, but the message that Peter preached was as a result of the miracle which was performed at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that healing of this lame man became the pretext or the text for his sermon to preach to a large audience. And so just remind ourselves how Luke unfolds, how it all happened. Peter and John were going up to the temple to the 3 o'clock prayer service. Whether they were still following the regulation of the Jews or whether they were going up to witness to the Jews is an open question. But as they did, a 40-year-old man, crippled from birth, was being carried by his friends, as he usually was, who led him beside the temple gate, the gate called the Beautiful Gate, so as the man could beg. So this Beautiful Gate was likely the Eastern Gate, which we know was made of bronze, but it actually looked like gold. It was a massive gate, apparently about 75 feet high. And so Luke here is drawing a contrast. Imagine this ornate, splendid gate. And then beside the gate, this helpless and hopeless man begging. I mean, a stark contrast. The sheer magnificence of the temple and the gate and the utter helplessness of this poor man. And so when Peter and John arrived, the beggar also called to them for money, expecting to receive alms, but indeed he received the surprise of a lifetime. He got something infinitely and unexpectedly better. And as we read Peter's words in verse 6, silver and gold have I none. And we can hardly refrain ourselves from singing those words because of the words of a children's chorus. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man was healed immediately, instantly, and permanently. And Peter helped him up to his feet, and he was leaping and praising God, and they entered into the temple. And though this man was 40 years old, this was probably his first time inside those gates, inside the temple area, because the lame were forbidden to enter into the temple. And so he accompanied Peter and John, and he was still leaping and praising God. And he drew the attention of the vast crowd, and they were filled with wonder and amazement because this man had become a regular feature. He was well known. He'd been there for many a long year. And they recognized this is the same man, the beggar, the man who was lame from birth. And here he is walking, jumping, and we hear him praising God. And while, verse 11, he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Again, Luke paints a very vivid picture here. Here's the beggar holding on to Peter and John like a sticking plaster. Why he was holding on to them, don't know. Perhaps he was just so filled with gratitude to these two men for what they had done. Though, as Peter goes on to explain, it wasn't he that did it, but it was the Lord Jesus. And so this miracle provided the text, the occasion, the platform for Peter to preach this bold and biblical message. Peter didn't have to think of some kind of interesting, snappy introduction to his message, as some preachers try to do in order to gain the attention of the hearers. But everyone was struck with amazement and wonder. What happened to this man? What's the explanation? And so Peter, when he saw the crowd, and the crowd must have numbered again hundreds, if not thousands, when we see the result in chapter 4, verse 4. So Peter addressed the people. So here's Peter's second sermon. And there's a lot of parallels between his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so if Peter is allowed to repeat some of these themes, well, surely a lesser preacher like myself is allowed to repeat himself and to repeat these some of these themes again and again. And Peter is at pains to focus on Jesus Christ, just as his sermon on the day of Pentecost focused on Christ. And Peter clearly says, verse 16, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And so I want you all to know, it's nothing to do about us. It's not our performance. It's not our piety. But it is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. It's all about him. And so this message of Peter's is focusing, directing the thoughts of the people all the time toward Christ. Everything you say, every point he's making is really pointing them toward Christ. And I suppose if we were to deliver this message, we would have jumped straight into verse 16 and said, look, it's all about Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the man who has healed this man. But that's not exactly how Peter begins. And so we'll see how he opens up his message and how he reveals the Lord Jesus Christ from all of the scriptures. And it's fascinating how Peter, using his Bible, and remember his Bible was just an Old Testament at this time, and yet he brings the whole Christ for the people to hear. One writer says this sermon is one of the most Christologically rich addresses in Acts. And so Peter said, look, it's by faith in this name, in the name of Jesus, that has healed this man. And so Peter begins to unpack what exactly is meant by that name. And it's striking to see, even in this sermon, how many different names and titles Peter gave to Jesus. I just read during the week that in the Bible there are about 250 titles that belong to the Lord and his Christ. Well, Peter doesn't use them all, but it's amazing how many he does. Look, for example, at verse 13, how he identifies Jesus. He says, "The God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus." So Jesus was God's servant. And any person familiar with the Old Testament would be thinking Isaiah 53, servant was a buzzword. The servant who suffered, who gave himself a sacrifice, offered of himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so Peter identifies Jesus as God's servant. He, verse 14, is also the Holy and Righteous One. Again, those are titles that were only applied to God in the Old Testament. And now Peter is applying these titles to Jesus Christ of Nazareth because he is fully God. He's the Holy and Righteous One. And it's significant that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 42, or 23, when Jesus went into the synagogue one Sabbath day, and there was a man with an evil spirit who began to attack Jesus, he said, "Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." That's who he is. Even the demon recognized Jesus' identity. He's also called, verse 14, the author of life. He's also identified in verse 15 and verse 26 as the risen one. He's identified in verse 16 as the one who has power to heal this lame man. He is the one, verse 22, who was foretold by Moses the prophet. He is the one, verse 24, who was foretold by Samuel and all the prophets who come after him. He, verse 25, is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in other words, Peter here is making it very plain that right from Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament scriptures are all about the coming of Christ. And so as I was thinking this week, do I prepare a special Christmas message? And as we began to think upon this, this is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Jesus coming in fulfillment of all those ancient promises. And Peter confirms that again to us in his first letter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And so Peter there tells us that all the Old Testament prophets, they reveal Jesus Christ. They said that he would come. They said that he would suffer and that he would be glorified. It was all revealed to them. Though they didn't see it, it was revealed for our benefit. And so Peter here was putting the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason for this man's healing. And what a glorious witness this was to the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the whole Christ, even from the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus didn't begin his existence at Bethlehem, and the Bible doesn't begin in Matthew. I'm rather sorry that for many Christians, their Bible is just a New Testament, and they ignore the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is really foundational, and the New Testament is really the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter preached Christ. That should be the aim of every gospel preacher. That should be the desire of every faithful congregation, to present the whole Christ. And it was that desire that was the thing that prompted many of our forefathers, especially in Scotland, to fasten perhaps a little text inside the pulpit, only visible to the preacher, with a little text saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." A timely reminder to the man in the pulpit, it's not about him, not even about his hearers, it's all about Christ. We want to see Christ. So Peter clearly identifies the healer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice secondly, Peter courageously indicts his hearers. He is courageous. He is fearless here. He's not afraid to awaken their guilt. He's not afraid to point out to them exactly what they did, the appalling behavior that they showed toward Jesus. Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Yes, you handed him over to be killed, and you denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate. Even this pagan Roman ruler, he knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Pilate's wife knew that Jesus was an innocent man. And yet these religious people, they begged for Jesus' blood. "Crucify him, crucify him." They denied Jesus. And you might say to yourself, "Peter, hold on. Who are you to be talking? Because you denied Jesus." Of course he did. And he wouldn't deny it. But Peter had repented. And Peter had received full and free forgiveness from the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Yes, you chose, instead of the blameless Son of God, the Holy and Righteous One, you chose a terrorist, a murderer, a robber. And so you condemned the innocent and acquitted the guilty. Verse 15, "You killed the author of life." Jesus, the one who gave them life. They killed Jesus. They took his life away. These were guilty people. They had murdered the Messiah. They had disowned him. They had slain the Son of God. They had killed the King of Glory. I mean, it doesn't get any worse. This was the greatest crime ever committed on earth. And so Peter is reminding them exactly what they did. Because you see, there must be conviction before a sinner can experience conversion. Unless a patient is convinced he is sick, he will never accept the diagnosis or take the treatment. Calvin comments, "It's impossible to bring them truly to God unless they were first brought to a knowledge of their sins." So that's what Peter is here about. And so this occasion, Peter turned the temple into a courtroom, as it were, and he was laying all the evidence before his hearers in order to convince them of their guilt. And they were all guilty. And before we move on, just also note that in spite of the appalling, abhorrent behavior of these people toward the Lord Jesus Christ, look what Jesus did instead. They delivered him to death and denied him. But what did God do? God glorified him. They put him to death. But what did God do? God raised him to life. In other words, God has had the last word, and it's his word that counts. As far as men were concerned, Calvary, the cross, was the last word. They had nailed him to the cross. They had killed him. That was the end of that. But that wasn't the last word. God raised him from the dead. And so God's last word is the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus has been raised. He has ascended. And he is Lord and Christ. And this is ultimate truth. This is the most important truth that Peter was making in the last sermon as well. This is who Jesus now is, in spite of all that you did to Jesus. This is who he is now. He is Lord, he is Christ, and because he is, therefore this is the most important matter in the whole world. Jesus is the most important person in the whole world. So this is just not of minor importance or of moderate importance. This is of ultimate importance. He is Lord. He is Christ. And so he preaches to them, pointing out their wicked deeds, seeking them to be brought to face up and to acknowledge their sin. And then we see, thirdly, he compassionately invites his hearers. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So Peter doesn't drive in the nail, so to speak. He doesn't leave them there under conviction of sin. He doesn't leave them without hope. But even to these people, these guilty, lost, Messiah-slaying people, he brings hope. And indeed to us, as we read verse 17, it almost seems that Peter's going rather soft now. Brothers, recognizing them as brothers, racial brothers, fellow Jews, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. So what does Peter mean by that? Ah, well, because you didn't know what you were doing, that's all right. You don't need forgiveness. Is that what Peter is saying? No, no. John Stott makes the incisive comment. He says, Peter's purpose in saying this was neither to excuse their sin, nor to imply that forgiveness was unnecessary, but to show why it was possible. Peter was echoing the distinction between unintentional sins and deliberate and presumptuous sins in the Old Testament. So in other words, these people were guilty. They had sinned. but they didn't realize the gravity of their sin. They didn't realize the identity of the person that they were putting to death. And the Apostle Paul also says something similar when he gives his own personal testimony. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So these people, as Peter recognizes, as the Apostle Paul recognized about himself, they had done these horrible things, wicked things, evil things, but they did not realize the gravity of what they were doing. Remember the words of Jesus and Stephen, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so they were ignorant. But as verse 18 reminds us, God was not ignorant. God knew exactly what he was doing. And this was all mysteriously and miraculously and wonderfully fulfilling his purpose and will. It was always God's will that Christ would suffer. This is what all of the Old Testament scriptures say. This was exactly in fulfillment of the scriptures. And so in light of that, therefore, they must repent and turn back, that their sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so on. So this is what the Lord therefore requires of these guilty people. Even though they had acted ignorantly, it doesn't let them off the hook. They are still guilty. The crime is still a heinous crime. They must be punished for their sin, and the only way to escape punishment is by repenting of their sin, turning away from it, turning unto God, and setting their faith alone upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they must recognize the wickedness, the gravity, the heinousness of their sin. They must abhor it, turn away from it, and seek forgiveness, and come unto the Lord, and recognize indeed that what they had done to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, was indeed a terrible thing. But, and here is the gospel, the heart of the gospel here, and Peter is bringing the gospel of grace to these guilty people, that there's hope even for you if you turn, if you repent. And at the very heart of the meaning of repentance is having a change of mind. You must see yourself. You must see your sin. You must see your actions. You must see your life as God sees them. You must see them from that perspective. And when you do, you'll want to escape. You'll want to turn away from them and turn unto God. So repentance and faith is really at the heart of the gospel response. Repentance and faith are like the door hinges which open the door of grace and ultimately open the doors of heaven. And so when there's repentance and faith, then God opens up heaven to everyone who repents. And notice the particular promises of blessing that Peter now holds out to his hearers. What will happen if you do repent? He says, verse 19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, erased, washed away, put into the washing machine, and they come out brilliant white. Forgiveness. Remember the words of the prophet Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be like wool. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And the same prophet also in chapter 44 says about the Lord, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Today is a good example. It's cloudy overhead, but the sun always shines, always, 24/7. And why can we not see the sun? Because the clouds blot it out. And so this is what God promises everyone who repents and turns to him, that our sins will disappear, erased, blotted out. The slate will be clean. Forgiveness of all our past deeds. I mean, that's incredible when you think of the people that Peter was here addressing, these guilty people, these Messiah slayers. And so if there was forgiveness for them, it means that no one is too bad. No one is too bad today to receive forgiveness from God. And then the second promise of blessing is verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Now, this is an unusual phrase, but really, it's really the promise that Christ offered when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And so when you come to Christ, when you repent and put your trust in Jesus, there's rest. There's respite. We don't have to carry those burdens that we were previously carrying. Burdens we thought we had to, if we were to be acceptable to God, throw them off and receive the yoke of Jesus Christ, because he is just right. And so that's what we all need. We need forgiveness. And when we receive forgiveness, it's like an enormous sigh of relief. I heard one preacher speaking recently about meeting a man on a plane in America. And this man disclosed that his job was in Washington, D.C. And the particular department he was working in was seeking to trace down the remaining Nazis across the world. Most unusual job. So there's even a department still for that. And this friend asked the other man, well, what's the reaction when you track them down and find them? And he said, most unusual, it's usually relief, because they've been carrying this enormous guilt all their lives. And now they've been discovered. And now they can confess. Now they need to confess to God ultimately. But it makes the point that this indeed is what we're made for. We're not made to carry this burden of guilt. But it's Christ and Christ alone that gives us this relief. Relief from judgment. And then furthermore, there's a third blessing promised to those who repent. Not only forgiveness of sins, not only times of refreshing, but also verse 20 and 21. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, but what Peter is basically saying is that when you repent and believe in Jesus, you will be ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord when he comes in order to restore all things, to make a new heaven and a new earth. You'll be ready for the second coming, as we would say. And so here are the benefits and the blessings And one commentator sums it up nicely. There's the promise of forgiveness for the past, there's joy for the present, and there's hope for the future. And as this lame, well, formerly lame beggar was now healed and standing in their presence, he was a great sign and symbol of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had been made whole, made new. It was miraculous. And what God had done for that poor beggar, he can do for any poor beggar who comes to God and repents and trusts in the Lord Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And then finally and briefly, Peter completes his message by giving a comprehensive instruction to his hearers in their own scriptures, verses 22 to 26. So these people were students of the Old Testament. This was their Bible. And so Peter has presented a Christ out of the Old Testament scriptures. But then he seeks to give them a lesson on and an illumination on their own scriptures. And so look in verse 22. He says these words. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, and of course Moses was the great prophet in the eyes of the Jews, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Now, what Peter is there saying to his Jewish hearers is this: you esteem Moses as the greatest prophet. Moses spoke about Jesus Christ. Moses promised that God would send a prophet like him, a greater prophet, a greater than Moses. And so even your greatest prophet speaks of Christ. You should listen to Moses. And by the way, if you don't listen to Moses, it has dire consequences. The people in the Old Testament who did not listen to the prophets, they were not only cut off from the people, from the congregation, they were cut off from God. You don't listen to these Old Testament scriptures that point to Jesus, you will be cut off from the church. You will be cut off ultimately from God. You will have no hope. Listen to your scriptures. Furthermore, verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You can't get it much clearer than that. Your Bible, your Old Testament scriptures, all of these prophets from Samuel onwards right down to Malachi, every one of them speak about the days of the Messiah. Read your Bible. They all point to Christ. Verse 25, you were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abram, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You pride yourselves in being children of Abraham. But who indeed is the seed promised, the seed of Abraham? As Paul makes very, very clear in Galatians 3:16, the seed there promised back in Genesis 12 is a singular seed, referring to Christ, the Messiah. And so the blessing of salvation comes through the seed of Abraham, that is, through the promised Christ. And so Peter couldn't make it any plainer to a Jewish audience that Jesus Christ comes not out of the blue, but is the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of promises and predictions and prophecies. And why has he come? Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Paul says it, Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And so Jesus came to his own people. And the gospel now, when the day of Pentecost, and here now in the temple colonnade, is to the Jews. And what is required of them? What does the gospel require of them? That they may turn everyone from your wickedness in order to receive the blessing that the Messiah brings. What was the response? We read in the next chapter, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000. The power of the word of God. A beautiful miracle. A beautiful, clear, biblical, Christ-focused message. And what a beautiful, powerful response. The number who responded, who believed, were about 5,000. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It was then. Perhaps it's lost some of its power today. Perhaps it's lost its luster. What do you think? Do we really believe the gospel is the power? That the gospel is still for the Jews? We mustn't forget God's ancient people. It's also for the Gentiles. There's only one church now, not a Jewish church, and a Gentile church. One faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one household. The middle wall of partition broken down. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We're all one now in Christ Jesus. It's through Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, that the blessings of forgiveness, refreshing, and preparedness for the coming again of the Lord in glory and in judgment, when we repent and believe, then we can say with Paul, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being reminded of your time scale. We by nature are impatient. We want to see instant results, even if not within 24 hours, even within a lifetime. But we are reminded from this portion of Scripture alone that many of these promises of a Messiah were given many, many hundreds of years, many centuries before the arrival of Jesus. But we thank you that they have all been fulfilled in your time. Yes, the Lord is not slow or slack in keeping his promises. And just as Jesus came into the world at the right time, we know too that he is going to return again in the fullness of time, and that to judge the world and to establish a new heaven and a new earth. We thank you that we are now in the gospel age. We thank you for the power of the gospel, which is able to change lives, Jews and Gentiles. And Father, we pray that this old, old message of Christ and his cross may not lose its attraction for us. We pray, O God, that we may exult in it, that we may not be silent about it. Help us to be unashamed and to proclaim this living hope that we have, Jesus, the living Savior, the returning Lord. So hear our prayers and bless, we pray, these words upon our hearts, for we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.